I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we're going to read a familiar incident in the life of the Apostle Peter. A short while before Jesus goes to the cross, he's with his disciples and there arises a strife among them. They begin to discuss among themselves who should be the greatest of all in the kingdom. Jesus has a few things to say about that. And then in verse 31 he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." C.S. Lewis was an agnostic, and many of you have read his books. He was a very talented, famous writer, Cambridge professor. The story of his life, his Christian conversion, is entitled "Surprised by Joy." C.S. Lewis thought that when Jesus came in the front door, joy would go out the back door. He thought that when he finally became a Christian, he was saying goodbye to anything that was happy and joyous. And so the title of his Christian experience was "Surprised by Joy." I think a great many Christians could write their spiritual experience and entitle it "Surprised by Misery" or "Surprised by Defeat" or "Surprised by Failure." I do not mean that immediately upon being saved they were miserable or defeated or failed, but I think that as time went by and the high emotional feelings that attended their conversion and that being borne along on that wave of ecstasy as it begins to ebb and flow and as circumstances begin to take their toll, I think sometimes we have been surprised by defeat and by failure. One of the most frustrating things in the Christian experience is that in spite of how much we love Jesus and how deep is our desire to serve Him, there are times in our life when those strongest desires and resolutions are overwhelmed and we find ourselves literally denying Him in one way or another. And I think this comes as a surprise, and I suppose it ought to a believer. And I think at many times we've been given the impression by certain preachers and teachers, Vance Havner calls them the happiness boys. You can see them on television a great deal. They are always smiling. I'm always suspicious of somebody who's always smiling. And somehow the impression is given that if you just know how to trust the Lord and just are filled with the Spirit, you'll be always healthy and wealthy. And everything will just be hunky-dory and copacetic. And there'll never, 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 never be any of that thing that we're talking about. And we go along and we make these resolves, and it seems that suddenly, in spite of everything we can do, the whole tide of our life is contradicted. And some of the bitterest tears you and I have ever shed, literally or in our heart, has been because, Lord, I did not want to fail. And in my heart, in the heart of hearts, in the deepest core of my being, I love Him and I want to serve Him and please Him. And yet it seems that in spite of all of that, there are those times when I'm just completely overrun and overwhelmed. And the whole tenor of my life is changed for a while. I think that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. Folks, I don't believe there was ever a man that lived that loved Jesus any more than Simon Peter. I believe that he loved Him with the depths of his being. I don't think there was ever a fella that wanted to serve Jesus more than Simon Peter. That was what gave him to be such an impetuous fellow. That's why he was always speaking out. That's why he was always making the blunders. Listen, I want to tell you something. Enthusiastic love will always make more blunders than unconcerned indifference. And so he was constantly making blunders, but they were blunders of love. He always meant well. And there was not a man, I think, among the disciples of Jesus, and I don't think there's a person here tonight that could begin to match the love that Simon Peter had for Jesus. I think he meant it when he said to Jesus, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." I don't think he was being a hypocrite. I do not think he was trying to be pretentious and put on a show. I believe he meant it with all of his heart. And this passage of Scripture reveals to us that the greatest love, the deepest love, and the greatest desires to serve Jesus can sometimes be overwhelmed. But I tell you something else. It also teaches that regardless of how deep is the fall and how great is the fall, there can always be blessed recovery and forgiveness. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee." And when thou art converted, when you come to your senses, when you get straightened up again, then strengthen your brethren. I want us to look at this tonight. If you need a title for the message, it's simply this: Sifted but Saved. Sifted but Saved. And I'm convinced that this, sooner or later, is the experience of every believer. Sifted. But remember, in the midst of the sifting, I have prayed for thee. Sifted but saved. And I want us just to look at three things about this. First of all, I notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ actually promises and predicts that we will be sifted. There is a warning given here, and it is a serious warning. You notice he singles Simon out and he repeats his name, Simon, Simon. Now, always the repetition of the name in the address indicates a serious matter. It indicates, "I want your attention." And notice he doesn't call him Peter here. He calls him Simon, his pre-conversion name. He doesn't call him by the name that Jesus has given him, indicating his new character. He calls him by the name that reminds Peter of his human weakness and his human frailty. And there are those times when the Lord Jesus, my friend, must remind us of our human frailty and our human weakness. I think there are times when we seek some supernatural, spiritual, mysterious explanation why certain things happen to us. I used to have a dear friend. He's in heaven now. But he was a lay preacher. And he used to visit. Senior citizens home, the retirement homes, you know. And he said one day I went in and there was a lady there about 80-something years old, and she was bedridden, bedfast. And he went by and spoke to her and she said, "Are you a preacher?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." She said, "Oh, I want to ask you something." She said, "Listen, I'm 80-something years old. All my life I've served God. I taught in the Sunday school class. I went to Sunday morning, Sunday night. I tithe. I gave my best to God. All my life I've served and loved God. And now here I am at 80-something years of age. I'm an invalid in this home. Can you tell me why I'm here?" Fella said, "Yes, ma'am, I can." And her eyes lit up and she said, "Really? Why?" He said, "Old age." You say, "Well, that's unfeeling, unkind." Oh no, it's the truth. There are times when you and I need to be reminded of our human frailty. Why? Because we often forget that we are humans and we are part of a human situation. And when God helps us to remember this, this drives us once again to depend upon His divine being within us and trust Him. We always have a tendency to forget that we are of flesh. Spurgeon used to say we are made of dust, and God is constantly reminding us of that. And so He says, "Simon, Simon, I want you to know, Simon, you've not arrived yet, and you haven't been transformed in any kind of angel. You're still Simon. Simon Peter, to be sure, there are the two natures, Simon and Peter, but I want you to know you still are Simon." And He indicates Peter's human frailty. And He says, "Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And Jesus predicts that Satan is going to sift. Now, the sifting of Satan is the harassment of the enemy. You know what sifting was. It was that process by which the wheat was separated from the chaff. It was necessary. It had to be done. There was always the chaff, that which was of no value, mixed in with that which was good. And so the sifting was to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, the devil wanted to get hold of Simon Peter just as he wants to get hold of us. He wanted to turn him inside out, turn him every way but loose. He wanted to separate the wheat from the chaff so that nothing but the chaff remained. He was trying to prove to Simon and to Jesus that all of them were like Judas, even Peter. And he wanted to so work over this fellow. He wanted to so harass and hassle him and so bother him and so attack him that there would be nothing left but chaff. I think it's very interesting that Jesus says, "Satan hath desired thee." And the devil desires every believer. When the devil turned in his report to God in the book of Job, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? You've been thinking about Job? Have you had any thoughts about Job?" And the answer the devil reveals that he had. He said, "Oh yes, I know all about Job. I know you blessed him. I know you built a hedge around him." How did the devil know that there was a hedge built around Job? Because the devil had been trying to get to Job and he couldn't get to him. He had walked around that thing no matter how many times, looking for a crack, looking for a hole, looking for some vulnerable spot. You bet your life he had considered Job. And Peter says in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, "The devil, your adversary, as a roaring lion, goeth about, seeking whom he may devour." The devil does desire the believer to sift him as wheat. Now, I want us to look at this, and I'd like to suggest to you three reasons why. Three characteristics of this sifting. Number one, the devil will strike us at our crisis moments. The devil always strikes at crisis moments. Now, this was a critical moment in the life of Simon and in the life of the other disciples. Jesus was facing the cross. He had already been saying some things that were quite disturbing and upsetting to this little band of followers. They sensed something in the air. There was an anxiety about them. There was a feeling of panic. It was as though they were sitting on a time bomb that any moment might explode. There was an approaching crisis. They were facing the greatest test of their lives. And the devil knew it. And at that crisis moment, at that critical moment, Satan moves in to sift all of them as wheat. Why? He wants to cripple them and make them inadequate for the test. Listen, folks, the devil's an opportunist. And he's a dirty fighter. He'll kick you when you're down. And the old saying, when it rains, it pours, is just as true of the attack of the enemy as it is anything else. Have you ever noticed problems never come in ones? I hope someday I'll just have one problem at a time. I'm like the old fellow said, I've got so many problems, if I got a new one, it would take me 2 weeks before I had time to worry about it. It seems that we never are just given one crisis, one problem, but they mushroom, they mount, they snowball, and here they were facing this crisis, Jesus approaching, the burden of Jesus' own heart. And now his number one, his leader, was going to be subject to the attack of the devil. Listen, friend, the Satan will always strike you at the crisis moments of your life. They may be the low moments as it was here, or they can be the high moments of your life as it was with Israel after they defeated Jericho. It seems that after a great spiritual experience, we are emotionally drained, and just as though we'd been running up a mountain, we are physically exhausted, and after a great spiritual exercise, we are weakened in our spirit, our emotions are drained, and we become more vulnerable at any other time. And you may think, well, we've defeated Jericho. There's no use in sending a whole bunch up to Ai. It's just a little town. Just a few of us can take that. And the smallest things you think will become your greatest scenes of defeat. Elijah can be 1 minute cutting the heads off of 450 prophets of Baal. And right after that, at his high moment, the enemy strikes. And you'll find him weeping and wallowing in self-pity, asking God to let him die under a tree. It's always that way. The devil always strikes at strategic periods in your life. Another thing about this is this, he always strikes at our strong points. You know why? Because they are really our weak points. They're weak because we think they're strong and secure, thus we leave them unguarded. Now I want you to see something. Jesus, first of all, predicts that Satan is going to sift Simon, and Simon denies it. And then Jesus reveals where the point of attack is going to be. Simon says, listen, Lord, you don't need to worry about me. I'm big, strong, courageous, rough man. I've lived outdoors all my life. I've wrestled those creaking boats and those sagging nets filled with fish. And I have muscle and sinew. I'm a strong. I'm not afraid of anybody. And the rest of this bunch may turn tail and run for cover, but you can count on me. And you could look at Simon, and I have an idea. He looked exactly like that. I have an idea. He looked just like that big fisherman. I think he was a strong, courageous, bold man. And you see, he thought he was more courageous than everybody else. Listen, if there's one place the devil won't get me, it's in this matter of courage. If I tell you, there's one thing I'm certain of, it is this. I'll never do this. I may have my faults and I may have my weaknesses, but I'd never do that. Watch out, friend. And it was at that precise point that the devil attacked him. Why? Because Simon thought that was his strong point, therefore he thought it was secure. He left it unguarded. He didn't put a watch on it, and that's exactly where the devil struck him. Another thing is this, Satan will always strike at strategic people. You notice how the Lord singles Simon out. He says in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. Now that word you is in the plural, speaking of all the disciples. But you see, Simon is the leader. And so he addresses this warning to Simon, but he's talking to the whole bunch. Now, and he says, but I have prayed for thee. Now he uses the singular. Now, of course, he prayed for all his disciples, but he singles Peter out. Why? Because Peter is the strategic person in that group. He influences the rest of them, and he will have an impact and influence upon the rest of those disciples. I have an idea that perhaps if Simon Peter had withstood that attack and had not denied his Lord, perhaps the other disciples would not have denied also. I don't know. That's just speculation. But I do know this. Simon was the leader, the spokesman for the group, and the devil always strikes at the strategic people. As a matter of fact, if you read 1 Peter chapter 5, where he warns about the devil going about seeking whom he may devour, the context of that chapter, he's talking to preachers. He's talking to elders. Listen, I believe the devil wants to swallow up everybody, but I think the hors d'oeuvres, the appetizers, are the preachers. I think he wants to get them first. I believe that he knows this, that if he can devour the pastor, If the shepherd, you see, if he can destroy the shepherd, the sheep are at his mercy. That's why Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in the second letter, says, pray for me, pray for us. Why? That we may be delivered from unprincipled men and that the word of God may have free course. Listen, the pastor needs to be prayed for. Why? Because he's the devil's number one target. You know the reason? A church will never rise above the level of its pastor. Now, I think that there will be individuals within that church who may become more spiritual than the pastor. I know that was so. I've had folks in my church that were more spiritual than I was. But I know this much, the whole of that church, the level, the spiritual level of that church never rose above my spiritual level. I've never seen it happen. There will be individuals within that church who may, but the church as a whole never will. I'll tell you why. Because God is committed to that pastor, to that man, and he is going to minister that flock through that pastor. And if that church outran the pastor, he could no longer be the pastor. They wouldn't listen to him, wouldn't follow him. The devil knows that if he can devour the shepherd, then the sheep will be easy picking. It's that way not only with the pastor, it's that way with our governmental leaders. That's why the Bible has so much to say about our governmental leaders. I think the devil aims his attack at our leaders in government. I think he aims the attack at the leaders in the home, the leaders in the church. Listen, the more useful you are to God, the more influence you have among people with for Christ, the more of a strategic target you become to the devil. Actually, sort of a compliment that the devil wanted Simon. I don't particularly care for that kind of compliment, but it is a compliment. No self-respecting thief would ever rob an empty bank. No invading army would ever lay siege to an unmanned fort. It would be unnecessary. And the fact that he wanted Simon indicated Simon had something he wanted. I had a person say to me one time, said, well, the devil never bothers me. Well, no wonder he's got you right where he wants you. Why should he disturb you? Satan hath desired to have you. Satan hath desired to have you. Now, friends, the devil desires to have every one of us. But he can't touch us without the Lord's permission. That word desire means to beg. It's a very strong word, and it has a picture of an inferior coming to a superior and pleading and begging for something. I like that picture of the devil. I like to see him begging. I like that idea of him begging. And the word desire means to obtain by asking. To obtain by asking. The devil cannot touch one of Christ's followers without the Lord's permission. But that brings me to my second point. The Lord does give permission. He not only predicts this sifting, he permits it. He permits it. And that might be somewhat of a puzzle. You mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus would actually give the devil permission to take one of his key men and turn him inside out and sift him and harass him and hassle him? Do you mean to tell me the Lord would actually do that? Yes, exactly. Exactly. I do not pretend tonight to understand all the whys and wherefores of that, but I do know this, the devil can never touch one of God's people without the Lord's permission. And I do know in Job, when it talks about Satan touching Job, it speaks of the hand of God reaching out and touching Job. The hand of God reaching out and touching Job. And in that particular passage, the hand of Satan is simply an extension of the hand of God. I don't understand all about that, but I do know that's what the Scripture says. The Lord will, my friend, permit Satan to sift you. And I think there are two reasons. Number one, because you need it. It's for our own good. Sifting, as I said a moment ago, is the process whereby wheat is purified. Now, the more wheat is sifted, the more valuable it becomes. The chaff must be separated from the wheat. Why does wheat have to be sifted? Because it's wheat. Has the wheat done anything wrong? Has the wheat been disobedient? No. It has to be sifted simply because it's wheat. It is the nature of wheat to be sifted. It goes with the territory. Why do I have to be sifted? Have I committed some sin? Have I somehow displeased my Lord? I have to be sifted simply because I'm a Christian, friends. It goes with the territory. Because there's chaff in my life. Peter had some chaff in his life. There was the chaff of presumption and pride and self-confidence. And the Lord knew he would never be able to minister to others and glorify the Lord if he was not sifted. Friends, you have to be sifted because there's some chaff in your life. Now, I'll tell you the beautiful thing about this is, though, how the Lord uses the devil's method to accomplish his own purpose. You see, the devil wants to sift us. Why? So that he can destroy the wheat so that nothing but chaff will remain. And the Lord Jesus says, all right, I'll let you sift him. And you go right ahead and sift him. And all the time you think that you're separating the chaff from the wheat and destroying the wheat, nothing but chaff is remaining. I'm going to permit you to sift him, but I will not permit you to accomplish your goal. And I'll overrule your purpose, and I'll use your work to accomplish my purpose. And I'm going to let you sift Simon Peter, but instead of nothing but chaff remaining, there'll be nothing but wheat remaining. That's a beautiful illustration, folks, of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. And Joseph, of course, is the great illustration of that. In Genesis chapter 50, when he is talking to his brothers who were responsible for his being sold into the slavery of Egypt, he said, "You meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good." And the devil means it unto us for evil, and he will bring the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all the forces of society to hassle us and tempt us and discourage us, to take us through the valleys of darkness and tragedy and grief, to sift us, to somehow try to sever us from our loving relationship to the Lord. He'll do everything that God will let him do to try to destroy our faith and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through it, the Lord Jesus is overruling His purpose. And you can say the devil, the world, the flesh, all these forces, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the Lord lets us be sifted because we need it. We need it like the gold, simply by its very nature, has to go through the fire because it must be purified. The dross has to be burned off. It's not worth anything until it's been purified in the fire. Wheat is not worth anything until it's been winnowed. And that which is of no value has been separated. I know there are times when you and I pray and say, "Lord, make me more like Jesus." And all the while, we have no idea of what we're praying. We do not suspect that we're actually asking God to put us on the threshing floor, to put us through the winnowing. He lets it happen for our good. But here's something else. It's not only because you and I need it, but others need it. You see, my sifting, now I want you to listen to me carefully. My sifting is not only for my good, it's also for the good of others. The Lord Jesus said, "But I have prayed for thee, and when thou art turned again," King James says converted, and that word does not indicate when you're saved again. It means when you come to yourself, when you're thinking straight again, "strengthen thy brethren." Strengthen thy brethren. Simon, not only is this sifting going to purify you and make you more of what I want you to be, but it will enable you to minister to others. Somebody said the most unanswered question in all of life is the question, why? I have an idea you and I could take things more easily if we had some kind of explanation. Most of us go through our lives seeking an explanation for heartaches and sorrows and tragedies. I want to tell you something. Many times you'll never find the explanation in your own life. You may spend all of your life looking in vain for the explanation of what you've gone through in your own life. Many times you'll find the explanation for your suffering in the lives of others. I want to tell you something. Your tears may sometimes water another's garden. And the seeds of sorrow that you sow may never blossom in your own life. They may blossom in the life of another person, and the wealth that you earn by your own tears may be deposited to another account. I think many of us will be surprised someday when we stand in the presence of our Lord and know as we are known, and He makes all things clear and open. And we say, Lord, why my life, this rain came, this sorrow came, this heartache came, this thing was denied me. I live my life, Lord, though I trusted You, I live my life never seeing any reason for it. And the Lord Jesus will point to this person and this person and this person and this person, and He'll say, listen, whatever you sowed in sorrow was reaped in their salvation, and reaped in their encouragement, and reaped in their lives. Paul says the reason we suffer is so that we might comfort you with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The sifting process, my dear friends, is sometimes not only for your own good, but it's also for the good of others. And you may never in your life see any reason why you've gone through something. I used to tell people, well, you just trust God. One of these days He'll show you why. I don't tell them that anymore because it may not be true. He may never show them why. I know people who have lived and died never knowing why. Now, I think on the other side they'll know why, if they still want to know why. I don't think when we see Jesus we'll even remember the question we wanted to ask. Used to think, you know, boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus why. And I think when I see Him, He'll say, now, what was it you wanted to ask? Lord, I don't remember a thing I wanted to ask. You see, He Himself is the answer, and He is the explanation. But I think if we do want to ask questions, I think He could give us the answer. We'll know, but we may be surprised to find that there was never any fruit in our own personal garden, but it was always in somebody else's. That's the way God works. Jesus suffered and I was saved. Joseph was exiled to Egypt, and the Bible says that through this Joseph became a source of life to others. His brothers would have starved to death if Joseph hadn't suffered. Now, there's another word. We have here that Christ predicts our suffering. We have here that He permits it. But listen, the best is the last. Christ protects us during this sifting. During this sifting. Look at what He says, verse 32. But I have prayed for thee. Simon, you're going to be sifted, but remember, I've prayed for thee. When you're going through that whirlwind of sifting, remember, I have prayed for thee. When you're walking in the darkness of your tears, remember, I have prayed for thee. Now, the interesting thing is this. Jesus prayed for him before it ever happened. He didn't say, I will pray for you. You're going to have a hard time, old boy, but I want you to know I'm going to pray for you. He said, I've already prayed for you. Listen, I've already dealt with this thing. I've already prayed for you. Peter, even before you experienced this failure, I want you to know I've already prayed for you. Friend, I want to tell you something. You and I never go anywhere but that Jesus has not already been ahead of us in intercession. And I don't know what it does to you. It does something to me to know when I put my foot down, I'm putting it down on ground Jesus already prayed over. He knows the path. He knows the lurking of the enemy. He says, I prayed for thee. Notice He said, I prayed for thee. Now, that's singular. He is singling out Simon. Now, He does pray for all of His disciples. You read John chapter 7 and He prays for all of them. But here He's saying, Peter, I have prayed especially for you. Why? Oh, listen, this to me is beautiful. The man in the greatest danger always is nearest to Christ's heart. The tenderest of His words and the nearest of His presence and the warmest of His love is always given to those who are the neediest and who are in most peril. Friend, the thicker your darkness, the brighter is His light. And the lonelier your lot in life, the greater will be His presence. And when you need Him most, He is most to you. We've always said, I've said, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. I believe that. But I want to tell you something, folks. You'll never really learn that Christ is all you need until He's all you've got. And then when He's all you've got, you discover He's all you need. He said, I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee. And when I need him most, he is most to me. He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, you say, well, didn't his faith fail? Well, no, not really. It faltered. It didn't fail. The word translated fail means to fail utterly, to fail completely. And here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, Simon, Satan's going to harass you. He's going to sift you. He's going to turn you every way but loose. But I prayed for thee. Remember this. When you're going through it, that's the anchor. That's the anchor. That's the solid rock upon which you stand. When all your feelings and moods and everything else seems to contradict it, I want you to remember this. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not utterly. Now, if it's going to fail a little bit, you're going to falter and it's going to grow weak. And just enough to let you fall flat on your face, but it will not fail utterly. And he doesn't say, if thou art converted, he says, when. When. Listen, Jesus gives the assurance of recovery even before he ever experienced the failure. Now, I think you could take failure if you knew that when you were in the midst of it, Jesus had already promised you recovery. I believe that man who has a heart for God and loves Jesus and wants to serve him with all of his heart, and yet he finds himself overturned and overwhelmed. If that man, in the desire of his heart, like Simon, wanting, will turn himself, will respond, I believe Jesus will see to it that man will be recovered. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I was in a meeting some time ago, and it wasn't a very good meeting. It wasn't anything at all to get excited about. The crowds were small. Church was dead. I was having a miserable time preaching, and I was discouraged. I went up to the church a little bit early one night, and when I pulled up, I noticed that sitting out in front of the church was one of these old Nash Rambler station wagons with three elderly women stuffed in the front seat. I don't know why they all felt like they had to get in the front seat, but there they were, all stuffed in the front seat. I didn't want to talk to anybody. You know how it is when you are low and depressed and things aren't going well and you feel such a failure. I wasn't in any mood to talk. But I got out and I looked over there, and the one woman sitting under the driving on the driver's side leaned out and waved and said, oh, preacher, come here. Come here. And I thought, oh. You know, sometimes the Lord is just doing His best to bring us to a blessing and we're just resisting Him with all of our heart. I said, oh, the last thing I want to do is get involved in a long conversation. I don't feel like talking. I went over there, and this dear old lady sitting under that steering wheel, and the three of them right there, sure enough, packed in that Nash Rambler station wagon, grabbed me by the hand. She said, son, said, we just wanted you to know that we're out here holding you up in prayer. Now, friend, I tell you, that did something for me. That did something for me. I don't know if it did anything for the service that night, but it did something for me to know that those three women, arriving early, crammed in the front seat of that Nash Rambler station wagon, were out there holding me up in prayer. Oh, it encourages me. The lady, I think she's here tonight, but there was a day when we anticipated some difficulty. I hadn't mentioned it to anybody. But you know, you can sometimes anticipate when there's going to be some problems, some difficulty, a hard time. There was a day we anticipated some difficulty. And yet when that day came, it was just as easy. And there was so much peace. Unbelievable. I believe that was on a Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken, or the next night was Wednesday. We went to church, and this lady came up and she said, I want to ask you a question. She said, was today anything special for y'all? Was today anything important? And I said, why? She said, well, I don't know. But she said, I woke up early this morning with you on my heart. And she said, all day, all I've been able to do is just pray for you. And just pray for you. And I didn't know why, but I've just prayed for you. I said, is there any reason? And I told her, listen, isn't it sweet to know that the Spirit of God tells people and wakes them up in the middle of the night and says, listen, you need to pray for so-and-so. That encourages me. I met a lady last week in Knoxville. I met a man a few weeks ago in Colorado. Both of them said, "You know, 3 years ago I started praying for you every day. And every day I've been praying." Folks, that encourages. But I want to tell you what encourages me tonight. Great to have those sweet ladies praying for me. And this dear Christian friend and this other one. But I tell you tonight, there is another one praying for me. And he ever liveth to make intercession for me. And my high priest stands in the presence of my Father God. And he says, "I have prayed. I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee." Regardless of what you go through. Regardless of how dark and bleak it looks. And you may think you'll never come out. There'll never be the light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus says, "Remember, I have prayed for thee." And he allows us to be sifted, friends. But listen, if it causes him to pray for me, it's worth it. Would you bow your heads for a moment? Our Father, there's so many things that we think we wish we understood. And help us to know that if you ever keep us in the dark, it's for our own good. Lord, bring us to the place where we no longer seek explanations. But we just rest in the fact that our God is in His heavens and He had done whatsoever He had pleased. Thank you tonight for the blessed presence of our Lord Jesus, who indwells us through His Holy Spirit, and at the same moment, at this precise moment, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And therefore He's able to save us to all the end through everything to the uttermost. We bless His holy name tonight and take refuge and rest in our Heavenly Advocate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.